Romans chapter 8, 22 to 27. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is taken from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, and can be found on page 1216 of our church Bibles. James chapter 5 verses 13 to 20. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Join with me as I pray. Though I am the least of your servants, I have confidence to say, come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us. Breathe on our minds and give us understanding of your word. Breathe on our hearts and teach us how to pray. Amen. So, here we are, at the end of James's letter. And right to the end, you can tell he's a practical man. He's not one for flowery language, and certainly not for theological niceties. He tells it how it is. A practical man, the son of his father. As far as we know, James grew up in Nazareth as the son of Joseph and was known to the people of Nazareth as a younger brother of Jesus. It's clear when you read his no-nonsense letter that, like many sons, he inherited characteristics from his dad. As leader of the early church in Jerusalem, he was known as James the Just. Does that ring any bells with you? Next month, we'll be reminded again of the events that led up to Jesus' birth and what happened when Mary was found to be pregnant. Do you remember what it said? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. I'm sorry, I use the Authorized Version because that's the one I was brought up on. Joseph wanted to do what was right in God's sight, but he was not vindictive. Being a practical man, a carpenter, he was used to finding a solution when there was a problem with a building construction. And Joseph's character was formed by a constant need to use his knowledge and experience to see what to do. You want to know why James is so straightforward and practical in his advice? It's how he grew up, like father, like son. Always looking to act justly, and always looking for practical answers to problems, using what he'd learned in order to cope with the problems of life. And I think that's why his advice to us is so short, to the point, and practical. Are you in any sort of trouble? Then pray. Are you happy? Sing songs of praise. Are you ill and finding it hard to cope? Ask the believers you know to be experienced and trustworthy and get them to pray for you in the name of Jesus. Are you troubled by the consequences of sin? Confess it to Christians you know you can trust and get them to pray for you. Do you notice? It's all about prayer. James knows from experience of these problems in our lives that prayer is an essential part of the way forward. Well, so far, so good. We need to pray because prayer is an integral part of the answer to life's problems. Then, just as we're feeling encouraged about praying, we run headlong into James's summary of what he knows to be true about prayer. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Oh dear. Does that mean I have to be good enough before my prayers can be effective? The enemy of your soul will try to put you off praying. Be on your guard against his twisting of what James is saying. The Authorized Version translators rendered this verse in the language of their time as "the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." I wonder how many women have felt excluded because they understood it to mean that only a man, and a man with a charismatic prayer style to match his ego at that, would be any use. I also wonder how many men have taken advantage of such an interpretation to bolster their own egos and convince themselves of male superiority. Well, brothers, I have news for you. Someone with a deeper understanding than yours or mine wrote this: "There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In the language of today, the NIV renders this verse as, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." So, sisters, if the devil whispers in your ear that you have to get a man to pray for you, don't believe the lie. And don't use it as an excuse just because you're afraid of failure. You are daughters of a king. And you are loved and esteemed just the same as any son. Your prayer can be powerful and effective, and some of the most powerful and effective prayers I have known have been ladies. Another deception centres around that word righteous. We hesitate to claim this verse for ourselves because we think we're not good enough. I think that's why James goes on immediately to reassure us by saying, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. Elijah was an ordinary person. I don't think it's about how good we are. There's only one way that we get to be righteous. Paul tells us in Philippians that he doesn't want a righteousness of his own, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The only way that you and I can become righteous is by having that close relationship with God through what Jesus has done for us. A close relationship with God. That's the key to effective praying. Now, pause for a minute. Go back to Elijah. Think about how Elijah developed that close relationship. Before he confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he'd spent a long time hiding from King Ahab's wrath in an isolated ravine. And like a hermit, he probably lived in a cave or some makeshift shelter. He was totally dependent on God to stay alive. Ravens brought him food in the morning, and ravens brought him food in the evening. And while it lasted, there was water in the brook that ran through the ravine. He had nothing to do but to wait and trust God. Day after day. Month after month. I have a tendency to think of Elijah as the prophet who was strong in word and deed on Mount Carmel, and I forget those long, lonely days and nights getting to trust God. Time to develop a deeper relationship with Him. And if you think about it, it's true of others also. I mean, think about Joseph in Egypt. Easy to think of him who was promised by Pharaoh that without his word no one would lift hand or foot in all of Egypt. And easy to forget the years languishing in jail as an innocent man. Time to develop a deeper relationship with God. And what about Moses? The Bible has much to say of a man mighty in word and deed, deliverer of the Israelites, but tells us very little about the 40 years of his life out in the desert looking after someone else's flocks. Time for a murderer to change, because he had time to develop a deeper relationship with God. Think about Saul of Tarsus, confronted by Jesus on the outskirts of Damascus. He was blind for 3 days. He didn't eat or drink. He had to have some time to start a relationship with God through Jesus, whom he'd just met. He mentions to the Galatians that after his conversion and initial enthusiasm, he went away for a time to Arabia. But he doesn't tell us why he went into the desert. All we know is that when later he was in Antioch, he was a changed man, esteemed there, that church, as a prophet and a teacher. He'd had time to develop a deep relationship with God. I'll give you a more recent example. Over a 20-year period, I met a man I first knew as Brother Hilary. He was a Cistercian monk at Mount St. Bernard Abbey, where my mother-in-law went to church. And in later life, after he was ordained priest, it was Father Hilary who conducted her funeral and had the insight into the grief of my son Matthew at losing his nana to ask him to assist in the service as an altar boy. Well, the man I came to know as Father Hilary started life as Harold Costello. In the war, he was conscripted in Stoke, not into the army, but as what was known as a Bevin boy, a teenager who went down the coal mines to take the place of men who were away fighting. After the war, he tried a variety of jobs briefly. Why would a regular in the pubs of South London, with girls on his arm, suddenly decide in 1947 to seek the monastic life at the age of 20? According to his nephew, Harold's siblings and friends gave him about 6 weeks. But he didn't come back. Now get this. For the first 14 years in Mount St. Bernard Abbey, he was silent, except for essential conversation required to work on the farm, run the orchard, or throw clay in the pottery. I remember him showing us the sign language the monks used in place of words for such simple things as, "Please pass me the bread," at the meal table. I asked the folk in my growth group how they would cope with the prospect of being silent for 14 years. I don't know if there are any of them here, but I think it would be fair to say that the ladies amongst us were appalled at the idea. I make no comment. I wonder how you would react to the suggestion that you say nothing until 2033. That's years, not a time. Later in life, Hilary translated from Latin the first life of Abbot Bernard of Clairvaux, the French Benedictine reformer who created the Cistercian or Trappist approach to a more austere monasticism. Abbot Bernard was a man ahead of his time. He predated the asceticism of the Protestant ethic by, I suppose, about five centuries. He promoted Lector Divina, where monks read, meditate, pray, and contemplate to get closer to God, rather than doing deep dissection of the meaning of scriptural texts. How would I manage if I had to be silent for years, just doing those things? Yet later in life, Hilary was known for offering time and companionship to thousands of visitors when he ran the monastery guest house. He reassured, counseled, ribbed, fed and watered the penitents and helped many in retreat or crisis. He was deadly serious and open about living spirituality. For him, in the Trappist tradition, rather than from erudite theology that spirituality came from, his idea was summed up in that phrase, laborare est orare, to work is to pray. In the words of his nephew, in this day when overconsumption presents an existential threat to humanity, Harold, who became Hilary, lived a de facto zero carbon life. His community ate locally produced vegetarian food and rarely travelled. He lived to a ripe old age more through lifestyle than because of modern medicine. Even in his 90s, he rose at 4 a.m. Went to a church service 4 or 5 times a day, and followed a prescribed routine for scholarship, prayer, meals and relaxation. You see, it lasted more than 6 weeks. He was a Cistercian monk for 71 years. And I can tell you, he was a man with a lively mind who knew God. And I could see how his closeness to God meant he could help those many people who came to the monastery guest house looking for a way out of their trouble and distress. Do you see a pattern emerging? Elijah, Moses, Paul, Hilary. To say nothing of the 30 years Jesus spent in obscurity before his ministry and his 40 days fasting in the desert. You want to know how to pray effectively? Well then, however busy your life is, find a way to spend time with God. And when you do that, I'm going to take a leaf out of James's book and give you some short, sharp, practical tips about praying. And the first set is to avoid the mistakes I've made about praying. For example, to think that God needs to be told things like the facts. Other people around me may need to know the context of my prayer, but God is already well aware of what has happened. Things like how to make sense of the situation. I reckon it's okay to tell God that I don't understand why things have happened as they have. But it's presumptuous of me to try to explain it to him. Things like, what should happen? In my opinion, God, this is what you should do. Things like, when it should happen? Well, I'd prefer it to be now rather than next week or next month or next year. Things like, the best timescale to bring about my desired outcome. Who am I to instruct the God who made the heavens and the earth? Job's not the only one who's had to face up to that question. I have to. And secondly, don't imagine you've got the power to change things. And when it comes to powerful praying, that's got nothing to do with either the volume of words I utter or any manufactured histrionics that accompany them. It's all about doing the spade work first. There's a threefold discipline. Number one, listening to God. Number two, seeing what's really going on. That's discernment. And number three, changing to bring myself into line with his will. And if you think about it, that helps us to answer the question, why should I pray? Because I need to listen, because I need to discern what's going on, and because I need to change. You want your prayers to be powerful? Even though you are like Elijah and me, just an ordinary person, get alone with God, take time to do those three things, listen, discern, and change. That's not how people in the world behave. I need to remember that when I read the last two verses of this letter. But if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Back at the start of February, Holly quoted these verses when she was sharing with us about how her good friend Zoe had been listening to God, discerned what was needed, and confronted Holly with the need to change. Maybe you remember what God had already shown Zoe before Holly ever confessed. Do you remember the necklace that looked as though it should have been a tiara, but had somehow slipped? There are other things that stick in my mind from that sermon, like how Jesus expects disciples to act with one another, summed up in Jesus' words to the sons of Zebedee, "Not so with you." And how do we serve each other in love when we don't like someone or don't particularly get on with them? When they get on our nerves or have hurt us in the past? Or what about when there have been divisions? Oh Lord, those divisions. How do we pray for each other when there is a rift between us? You listening, church? Is God getting through to you? Is the Holy Spirit giving you discernment? Do you see how we need to change? I repeat what Holly said. It's not based on how we feel about someone. It's based on who Jesus is. Because he is the one that we want to serve. And Jesus takes it personally how we treat each other. I need to remember what's in the heart of Jesus and what was and always will be at the heart of his ministry to us. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. With that in my heart, made righteous through what Jesus did for me, maybe my prayers will become powerful and effective. And maybe yours will do too. And your mind and heart will be able to rest in the peace of God, because you'll know that you've heard his voice and have prayed in keeping with his will. Let's pray. As we pause to reflect on these things and ask that the Holy Spirit move among us, I pray for you, my brothers and sisters, the words of an ancient Gaelic blessing. Deep peace of the running wave to you. Deep peace of the flowing air to you. Deep peace of the quiet earth to you. Deep peace of the shining stars to you. Deep peace of the gentle night to you. Moon and stars, pour their healing light on you. Deep peace of Christ, the light of the world to you. Deep peace of Christ to you. As we listen to a setting of those words, may we know the peace of God in our hearts, a peace that would enable us to pray effectively.